All right. Well, this morning we are, you might think of it, we're continuing our series in Acts that we started last week. Not according to our plan necessarily, but according to God's providence. And so we were in Acts last week, the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8. This week we'll be in the end of chapter 8 of the book of Acts. And so if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. We'll be in Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 26. If you do not have a Bible and you need one, there are some back at kind of the shelf there in front of our soundboard. But go ahead and turn to Acts 8:26. And last week, for those who were here who joined us, we talked about Stephen. And this week, we're going to look at a guy named Philip. One of the interesting things is we meet Stephen and Philip at the same time in the book of Acts. And so we meet them in chapter 6 at the beginning of it, as and they're described as men full of the Spirit and wisdom. They're appointed to be really the first deacons who serve widows in the distribution from the church. So these are servants. These are men who are full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. And then chapter 6 goes on to tell about persecution that broke out against Stephen, and then his defense and really his sermon that follows that, where he really pointed to the reality that God has always been present with his people. He's not confined to a temple, and ultimately he's not against the temple. He's actually for the temple because he's for Jesus. He's for what God is doing. So in response to that, he's martyred, as we talked about last week. He prays this redemptive prayer. And then the church is scattered. And again, as we mentioned last week, God uses that scattering to take his word to other places. So God is using what appears to be not so good for really ultimately good purposes. So between what we did last week and this week, so chapter 8, verse 4 to 25, Philip, who we're going to look at today, he takes the gospel to Samaria. And really up until this point in the book of Acts, all of the action is taking place in the city of Jerusalem. And then at this point, it shifts to Samaria. And then what we're going to look at today, it shifts even beyond Samaria into Africa. So if you would you stand and we'll hear the word of the Lord in Acts 8, 26 to verse 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of God. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We ask that you would speak to us by it. Your Spirit has recorded this. Your Spirit is at work within us, and we ask you to illuminate our hearts and our minds now. Give us faith to believe. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me tweak this video real quick. I think that's better. I forgot to mention at the beginning, Pastor Jim was scheduled to preach this week, much as Pastor Bill was scheduled to preach last week. And at some point late in the week, Pastor Jim's family realized that they had been around someone who had tested positive. So he's quarantining and at home. And so that's why we're not, you know, the outline that's in your bulletin, just ignore that for the time being. Although it's called Gospel and Instability, and maybe that's appropriate nonetheless. But let me just read these two quotes to you. These are two things that I've heard. One was actually said to me. One is something that was said really a couple hundred years ago, but I've heard it mentioned as well. First, God can only do something in this world if his people pray for that thing. So God is restrained. He is limited in his work by whatever his people would actually pray for and what his people would actually do. So God is restrained. He can only do what his people pray and do. That's one thing that's been said that I've heard. The other one was said to a missionary. He said, "Sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the non-believer, he'll do it without consulting you or me." Or in other words, God doesn't need you. He won't actually use you. He'll just do it himself. Which of these is correct? What are these people saying? The first quote suggests that God is limited in his power and his work by what we do. If that were the case, that would be a pretty sad scenario. If you know yourself, if you know people around you, that's not good news. That's not a sovereign God. That's a God who's limited by what his people do. But the other option, right? When God pleases to convert the non-believer, he'll do it without consulting you or me. That presumes that we're really, I don't know if worthless is the best word, but useless at least. God will do what he does, and you're not even an important part of that. You don't get to play a part. You're not involved in that. God just does something, and so we can just sit back, relax, and enjoy. Well, neither of these is right. If you think about what we just read in Acts 8, neither of these lines up with this story. Neither of these lines up with the rest of Scripture. We don't see a God who's restrained by human activity, who can't overcome or can't do something without people. But we also don't see a God who says, "No, I'm not going to use you. I'm just going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do it, and you're not going to be any part of it." And so we're going to get into this and see something quite different than either of those quotes. And so, again, acknowledging that you don't have a printed outline, the first thing we'll look at is God's preparation. And this is verses 26 down to verse 28. So God's preparation. So the first thing we see here is an angel of the Lord gives Philip a command. So Philip had previously been in Samaria, and now he's given a command by the angel of the Lord to go to this road heading toward the south. Now, if you go back 2-3 months ago, this sounds eerily similar, maybe not eerily, but it sounds quite similar to Jonah chapter 1. God speaks to one of his people and says, "Arise and go," right? That's the very same thing we saw in Jonah chapter 1. It's echoed here as the angel Lord says this to Philip. Now, the difference is, as we read on in verse 27, he arose and went. So he actually does what the angel Lord tells him to, whereas Jonah did the exact opposite. So Philip hears this command and he goes. Now, I mentioned a little bit about Philip previously, but he's not just a nobody, so to speak. We know a little bit about him from the previous couple chapters. He's a man of good reputation. If you look back at chapter 6, verse 3, he's full of the Spirit. He's full of wisdom. And he's appointed by the church to serve. So he is a servant. Like, this is who Philip is. And then the previous kind of section in the story here, chapter 8, starting in verse 5, Philip is in Samaria proclaiming the word of Christ. He's preaching. He's reaching these people. He's the one that God is using to take the gospel to Samaria. And so that's who Philip is, at least some of what we know about him. But now the angel Lord, God, speaks to him and says, "Go." So Philip doesn't just get the strange idea of, oh, I should go to this road and just see what happens. No, God tells him that. God's the one who has the game plan, if you think of that. God is overseeing it all. He's preparing what's going to happen. And he tells Philip, hey, I've got a task for you to do now. Go to this road and you'll see what we do. And now, this is really not an isolated story. It's part of really what God has been doing throughout Scripture, throughout history. So Genesis 1:28, the very beginning, as God creates man and woman, he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So the very first command there, God blesses Adam and Eve, and then he tells them, go out into the world and make this world filled with my image bearers who would honor me. Like, that's the initial command at the very beginning. We see this echoed many places, but you might think of Abraham in Genesis 12, where God tells him, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this idea of expansion to the whole world of a people who would honor and follow God. We get to Isaiah 49, verse 6, and the Lord is talking about the coming Messiah, his servant. And he says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. So Genesis, Adam and Eve, Abraham, here with Isaiah, as we're looking forward to the coming Messiah. And then we referenced it last week, but Acts 1:8, Jesus' final words before he's taken up into heaven and ascends kind of to his throne where he sits down, he tells his disciples, wait, I'm going to pour out my spirit, and then you will be witnesses in Jerusalem. That's what we've been seeing up to this point in Acts. If you go back and read the first seven chapters, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So again, this idea of God sending Philip to go to this place is connected to really the whole story of Scripture. This is no different than what God has been doing since Genesis 1. It's part of that story. So God has prepared Philip, he's prepared a plan, and he's sending Philip to this road that goes to the south in as part of the overall game plan of reaching the ends of the earth. But we also see here that there's another person in the story, right? The Ethiopian eunuch, and God has prepared him. God has not only been preparing Philip, he's actually been preparing the Ethiopian eunuch. So what do we know about him from these verses? Well, one, he's Ethiopian. Right? And this word refers to the area south of Egypt. So he's from south of Egypt, kind of Sudan area. He's a foreigner, you know, to the Jews. He's not Jewish by heritage. He lives in Africa. Secondly, we see that he's a eunuch. And in that, he's further described as a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, and he was in charge of, he's the money man. He's in charge of her treasury. So he has this position, this royal position, where he serves the queen of his land, and he's from Africa. But if we go on, we learn more about him. At the end of verse 27, it says he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So this man, though he's from south of Egypt, he had come to Jerusalem. He had traveled there for the purpose of worshiping. Now, why would somebody come to Jerusalem to worship? Well, it's because they're seeking the one true God. On one level or another, we don't know how, where his thoughts are, where his belief is, but he's seeking the one true God in one way or another. God is doing this in him. He's a God-fearer, is a term that's commonly used in Acts for this person who's not Jewish but seeking him. But then the final thing we see in verse 28, he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So not only did he come to Jerusalem to worship, he's on his way back, just journeying on his chariot, and he's got Isaiah open, and he's just reading Isaiah. So this man is seeking the Lord. He's seeking to know truth. He's seeking to know who God is. So if you take all of these things we know about the Ethiopian eunuch together, well, you can really categorize them. In one way, there are barriers, and in another way, there is ripeness. And it's kind of like gardening. I'm at this point now a two-summer veteran at vegetable gardening, which means I know more than I did 2 years ago and not a whole lot at the same time. But during these 2 years of learning to garden a little bit, I've learned a lot about barriers. There are a lot of things that will get in the way of you having a good garden. the first year especially, man, we were having the tomatoes come in. They were, you know, I was like, oh man, it's probably tomorrow we'll go pick that bright red tomato. It just needs to ripen just a little bit more. You go down the next day and I'm like, apparently the birds got to it before I did. And so, you know, they found it right before I did. And, you know, there goes that tomato that we had been waiting for. The sun can be a barrier, lack of water, other pests. Maybe neighbors can be a barrier. I don't know. There's lots of barriers that can be there, but there's also a need for ripeness in gardening, right? You don't just go pick something whenever it just first appears. It ripens. It gets ready. It is prepared. And then you pick it, right? So there's barriers to overcome. There's ripeness that needs to happen. That's what we see about the Ethiopian eunuch. And then if you think about your story, it's the same thing, right? There were barriers that God overcame in bringing the gospel of Jesus to you. Right? There were things in the way that God overcame in order to bring the gospel, the good news about Jesus to you so that you would hear it, so that you would believe. Some of those things are internal barriers. Some of those things are external things. Again, remember the Ethiopian eunuch, he's not a Jew living in Jerusalem. There's a big gap to overcome in that. So there are barriers, but there's also ripeness in your life, right? How did God ripen you up to bring you to faith? It's interesting to think about that, to think back on your own story, your own journey. How did God ripen you? Because at some point, you came to the realization that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that you've placed your faith in Him. He saves you. Like, you believe that. But it wasn't just in a moment, right? Like, there was a whole lot of ripening where the Lord was sovereignly at work in your heart, in your mind, in your life to bring you to that ripeness there. So I encourage you, think, what were the barriers that God overcame? What was the ripening work that He did in you? So at the beginning of this story, we should honestly just be struck by the sovereign hand of God. Right. This Ethiopian eunuch is a little bit unexpected that he's reading Isaiah that he was worshiping. Like, hello. But we should also see, like, the Lord just said to Philip, hey, go to this road. I've got something for you to do. You don't know anything about it, but I've got something for you to do. The sovereign hand of the Lord is so at work in what we're seeing here. The sovereign hand of the Lord was so at work in you as you came to faith. But if we go beyond that, The Lord, both as you think about yourself, but as you think about us as a church collectively, the Lord wants to use us in the same way so that the fruit of the gospel would extend, would expand to friends, families, neighbors, to our community that is around us. We're a link in that chain. He wants to extend that chain, if you will, as we reach to others. So that's God's preparation. The second thing we'll see here is God's means. God's means, and this is verses 29 to 34. So if God has sent Philip, what now are the means that God will use in reaching this Ethiopian eunuch, this other man? Well, in short, you'll see that He uses the Spirit, He uses a believer, He uses conversation, and He uses the Scriptures. Spirit, believer, conversation, the Scriptures, and all of that is pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ. So first, the Spirit. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip went, he was at the road, and then he's there and he sees this chariot coming, and the Spirit tells him, go join this chariot. Like, this is the next step in the process. This is what I have for you. So who are we talking about here? We're talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about God Himself. Like, Almighty God speaking to Philip. We're talking about the third person of the Trinity. I referenced our podcast in Acts last week. I'll do it again today. Several weeks ago, from Acts chapter 5, one of the things we talked about is that we see that the Holy Spirit is a person. We relate to Him. He's not just an it or a mysterious force like in Star Wars. He is a He. He's someone that we relate to. And that's what we see in this story, is the Spirit is speaking to Philip and telling him what to do. And it's necessitated upon Philip that he obeys the Spirit. There's this personal relationship here. And the Spirit directs Philip. right? And what he tells Philip to do may not be the easiest thing to do, right? Go over to this chariot of this court official. Like it's probably not the smallest, you know, just a guy walking by himself. He's probably got a little bit of an entourage. Like this is a little bit intimidating if we just think about it on a person-to-person level. Hey, Philip, go talk to this man who's higher than you, if you will. So the Spirit's guidance at this point in the story is critical, right? Otherwise, Philip's just on the road, just like, what am I supposed to do next? Like, what, you know, and maybe he would just start proclaiming the gospel to everybody. But the Spirit tells him what to do. The Spirit's guidance for us, for you, is critical as well. Paul says in Galatians 5, walk by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. In John 3, we see as Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, the Spirit is the one who changes hearts. So we need to walk by the Spirit in our own lives, in our own maturity, in our own just walking with God, in our own dealing with sin. We also need the Spirit as we engage with others because the Spirit's the one who can change their hearts. You cannot do that. I cannot do that. But the Spirit at work can do that. And so I just want to ask you to think about, are you sensitive to the Spirit's leading? Are you sensitive to the Spirit's leading? Do you believe that the Spirit is leading you, guiding you, year by year, season by season, day by day, that the Spirit is active as a person leading you? And I also want to ask, do you see the Spirit's leading you personally as intimately and vitally connected to the leading and speaking that he does in the Scriptures? Because the Spirit doesn't lead us to do something contrary to this. Again, if you think about Philip, Jesus had already told them, hey, go proclaim the gospel as the Spirit comes upon you in all these places. And now the Spirit's just saying, hey, this is a guy I've got for you to talk to. He's simply saying, this is an application of what was already given to you by Jesus. But the Spirit is leading us. And so Philip engages. Let's see what Philip does. Well, first thing, Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. So Philip obeys. He hears, the Spirit's leading, and he does the potentially difficult thing. Secondly, when he gets to the man, he listens, right? He goes to him, and he hears, like, oh, man, this man is speaking out loud. I hear him. So he listens, but he also recognizes what he's reading, right? He heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. So Philip knew the Scriptures well enough that when this man was reading Isaiah, Philip said, that's Isaiah. Like, I know what this man is reading. He's reading the Old Testament Scriptures. And so that told him where to engage, how to engage. And so Philip then asks a question. Do you understand what you are reading? So Philip hears, he obeys, he hears, and then he engages. He talks to this man who's reading the Scriptures. And so at this point, what are God's means of reaching this man for the gospel? Well, we see his Spirit absolutely critical, and we see a believer absolutely critical, right? His Spirit is using one of his people to reach a new man for Jesus. And so Philip is being used by the Lord in a huge way. God's the one who has the power. God's the one who changes hearts. God's the one who rescues rebels. But he does this through you and through me and through other believers. Right, even as we think back to when I read Genesis 1:28, that command to fill the earth was a command given to Adam and Eve. It was a command given to his image bearers, his people. Genesis 12:3, when he talked to Abraham, he said, through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. So God's plan to save people from all nations is a plan to be accomplished through his people. If we think locally, it's a plan in our community for God to reach people in our community through you. And through us as a church, that we would be light in this community. And so as we continue to read, we see the absolute centrality of the Word of God, the centrality of the Scriptures. Really, as you read Acts, if you just sit down and just read the whole thing, you are hit with this kind of chapter after chapter after chapter, that they are always talking about the Scriptures. They're just saying, here's what the Scripture said. Here's what we saw in Jesus. Jesus is the one that they were talking about in the Scriptures. And so that's what Philip does here too. He looks to the Scriptures and he uses the Scriptures. So he's reading Isaiah, and that's where he starts. And so let's just read again what the eunuch is reading. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. So he reads this. Philip asks him, do you understand this? And then the eunuch replies in verse 34, who's he talking about? Like, I read this, but like, who is this, the prophet talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? Like, who's he talking about? Can you help me with this? I just want to pause. Okay. God has called Philip to this moment. God has equipped and prepared Philip. He sent him by his spirit to be here. So God has Philip very specifically in this situation. But I want you to imagine if you were in this situation. Okay. Just imagine you walk into the break room at work. You hear somebody reading Isaiah 53. You hear them reading these verses. They're reading them aloud for some reason. But you hear that. And you say, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And they say, not really. Who's he talking about? And they just ask you that question. Like, what would you say? If you're in that moment and they say, who's Isaiah talking about? How would you answer that question? Well, we can answer it the same way Philip does. The short answer is he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about my Lord, my Savior. But maybe you say, well, let me sit down and look at this with you. Let me read this passage with you. Let's look at it and talk about it. And let's see, who is he talking about? And then you begin to see, oh, the sheep that was led to the slaughter, that this is an innocent, pure sheep who was killed for our sake. And this is Jesus. This is the Son of God who came. And though he was perfect, he died in my place and in the place of sinners like you and me. And you tell them about this. If you think back to where we've been at in 1 Corinthians, how you would answer this is by preaching Christ and him crucified, right? It's by pointing to him and what he's done. You would think about maybe your own study of scripture, how God has prepared you in various ways. And then you would talk about Jesus in that moment. And in that moment, God's spirit, the same spirit who's active in Philip's life, is active in your life. The same spirit that he has is in you. And so God himself is residing within you. And as you talk to others about Jesus, guess who's helping along the way? The Holy Spirit, both in you and can do the work in that person as well. So the final thing we see in Philip's engagement with the Ethiopian eunuch is that it's all about Jesus. It's all about proclaiming Jesus. So verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So he tells him the good news about Jesus. John 5, 39 to 40, Jesus rebukes the Jewish leaders there, and he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus says, the scriptures are about me. So if you don't see me in the scriptures, you're missing it. So the Bible is what God has revealed to us. It's his revelation. It's his words. The Bible is absolutely central and critical in your maturity, in your walk with God. It's also absolutely central and critical in engaging, talking, conversing with those around you who do not know Jesus. They don't just need to know facts about the Bible, if you will. They need to know the Jesus whom they point to. In my class, just started taking a Gospels class this week, and my professor said this week, reading the Bible isn't simply a hobby. It's not just a hobby. If you're reading the Bible without seeking to grow in knowledge of and trust in Jesus through it, you're reading the Bible just like a non-believer would. You can read the Bible to grow in a lot of things, but if you're reading it divorced from the idea of growing in knowledge of and trust of and love of Jesus, you're not reading it how God has intended for us to read it. It's about Jesus. So have you ever sat through a meeting where it seemed like everything in the world was talked about except for the one thing that needed to be talked about? You ever been in one of those, or maybe just a conversation with a friend or family, or maybe in all the political chatter, debates, media, social media, there's a lot of words, but like just the one central critical thing just has escaped the conversation, right? That happens. And I want to encourage you that I think this text is very helpful for us in helping us make sure that we don't miss that one critical central thing in our conversations with those who do not yet know Jesus. See, talking about Jesus from the scriptures is the central and critical thing, as the Ethiopian eunuch very well learned in this moment. We can talk about the law of God, right? That can be helpful. That can be good. We should. We esteem the law of God. You can think of the Ten Commandments. You can think about the morality of scripture. This is what God has given us. It's good. It's right. We don't always think about this as God's law, but it really is. To love one another, all the chatter about love, that is really just law. To tell people to love others, like that is God's law. It's good. It's helpful. But it's maybe not the central critical thing. Inspiring stories from the scripture. Some people think that scripture is just filled with these inspirational stories that are just motivational and will kind of whip you into a frenzy and help you have a good day and all this stuff. Is that true? Well, on one level, sure. I mean, there's stories that won't really lift you up, but will kind of expose some other realities. But yeah, that can be there too. But that's not the central critical thing. In your conversations with others, esteeming and showing off, this is how much I know about the Bible. This is all the theology that I know, and I want you to really look at me and all that I know, versus I want you to see the Jesus of the scriptures. We miss the central thing. And so in all of these conversations, again, I'm not saying not to talk about these other things, but what we see here is what the eunuch needed to hear was Jesus. He needed to see that the scriptures are talking about Jesus, the lamb led to slaughter for us. And so it's not your job to convince and persuade, but it is your job. It is our job to proclaim. Again, don't miss the reality that the word that's used here is good news. News is something that you proclaim, that you share, that you state. It's a reality that you point to. It is the job of believers of the church to tell the good news about Jesus from the scriptures. And so let me challenge you to something, or perhaps invite you to something. I want you to think of five people whom God has sovereignly, providentially placed in your life that you know, friends, family, coworkers, neighbors, maybe some other category, five people that you know who don't know Jesus, who aren't following God, or who maybe you just don't know, right? You know, I've not had this conversation with them, but I don't know if they know this Savior of the world. I want you to think of five people who God has put in your life. I want you to write their names down, and I want you to pray every day this week for those five people. We talked about prayer last week, of how God can use a prayer for his mercy for others, and he will answer that as he determines, but he can answer that in massive ways. But would you pray every day this week for five people in your life who don't know this Jesus that we see here? And then as you do that, as you're praying, would you look for opportunities to talk with them about Jesus? I'll tell you, for my wife and I think that probably the first people that come to mind, we had dinner with Friday night, and we didn't even bring it up. They brought up a conversation about beliefs. We were like, my wife was out of the room. She walked back in. She's like, how did we get on this topic? Like, how did this happen? I don't know, but God made it happen. But it opened up that conversation for us. We talked for a little while Friday night about that, but those friends of ours come to my mind as I think about this, as people that I ought to be praying for. God, have mercy on them. God, open a door so that I could talk with them about Jesus from the scriptures, so that they would hear you and know you. So would you do that as well? Final part here, verse 36 to 40. What a response. So verse 36 to 40. First thing we see is belief and baptism. So verse 36, they were going along after Philip's been preaching and talking with this man. And then the eunuch says, see, there's water. I see some water here. If you think back earlier, when the angel of the Lord told Philip about this, he said it's a desert place. So, but now they found some water. And the eunuch says, can I be baptized? Like, is there any reason why I should not be baptized here? And the next thing that happens is they go down in the water and they're baptized. Now, obviously, if there was a reason he shouldn't be baptized, this is where we would hear Philip speaking up, saying, well, you don't believe in Jesus yet, do you? But obviously, their conversation had uncovered that his faith was in Jesus. And probably through these conversations, or maybe through some other things the eunuch had known, he had come to understand what baptism was, right? He didn't just kind of out of nowhere say this. And so baptism is one of the two sacraments given by Christ in the New Testament, and it identifies his people, says, you are mine. And secondly, it strengthens and gives grace to his people. The Shorter Catechism puts it this way, baptism signifies and seals our ingrafting into Christ. Put simply, it's the sacrament that symbolizes our union with Christ, our coming to be united with him. It's the entrance sign. And so when the eunuch asked this, he's kind of implicit in this, is he's come to belief and he said, I'm united to Christ. Should I not also have the symbolic act, the sacrament that says that to me as well? Philip baptizes them. They go down in the water. They stop the chariot. They go down in the water and Philip baptizes this new believer. And what happens next is just beautiful. They came up out of the water. We'll get to Philip in a second. But the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Like he goes on the rest of his journey. It's a long journey from there back home, but he goes on his way rejoicing because he has been united to Christ, rejoicing because God has saved him. That joy of God saving us should hold us day by day and year by year. Right? That through whatever it is that seeks to rob your joy or says, hey, look at me, instead of looking at the joy of God's salvation granted to you, God's salvation of you, God's saving of you should give you a greater joy as you face today, tomorrow, yesterday. Now, it's interesting to think about what the eunuch is reading. He's in Isaiah 53, and I think it's pretty safe to presume that if he's reading this, he's got a long journey ahead of him, he's probably going to keep on reading. Right? Or perhaps even as Philip was explaining the gospel, Philip looked at some of the chapters that came after this. And so in Isaiah 56, this is what at least at some point the eunuch would have read. Isaiah 56 verses 3-5. God says this, talking about a time that's coming of restoration. He says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, this Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Foreigner, eunuch. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So this foreigner who's a eunuch would read this and he would hear God's gracious promises that God will give in his house a name that will never go away. That word house is the same word for temple. So in my house, if God's saying that, it's in my temple. We talked about that a little bit last week. Stephen's sermon centered on the temple and the reality that it's not just a brick structure, but really the temple is Jesus. And then in the New Testament, as we see it further unfolded, especially in 1 Peter, the temple is the body of believers because we've been united to Jesus. So we're a temple just as he is the temple. And so the eunuch here is saying, I have a name in the temple. I have a name in God's people, in the body of Jesus that will never go away. It's an everlasting name. I will not be cut off. That's one of the things that would certainly add to the joy for him to be numbered among God's people with no threat of that ending. But we see what happens to Philip as well. As soon as they come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and Philip found himself at Azotus. He preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. It's really interesting that the angel of the Lord commands him, and then the Spirit commands him, and Philip goes. He preaches, he baptizes them, and they're like, boom, Like, that's all I needed you for, Philip. I've got the rest from here. I'm going to work it out with some other people and some other means, but I've got other work for you to do. Here's the next task in your mission. And so Philip goes and he continues to preach. He keeps doing the same thing he's been doing all chapter. First in Samaria, now to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then from Azotus to Caesarea. And this would be about a 50-mile journey. So he's just, he's all over the place. And he is just preaching, telling people about Jesus. He's keeping on, keeping on. He's empowered by the Spirit. He's looking to Jesus. Do you ever sit and watch in maybe a pond? You know, you throw a rock in the pond. It lands in a small place. Just picture like a quarter-sized rock. It lands there. But have you ever just watched the ripples that come from that? How wide those ripples come from a quarter-sized rock, or how long those ripples last just from one little rock? How big are the ripples from what God does in the lives of these two individuals? All we have in this story is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. There's other people there, but like that's the only two men that are mentioned. So it's a very personal, very small thing that happens. But what are the ripples of this? Well, we can imagine for the eunuch, there's probably others. Again, he's probably got an entourage with him on the journey. They get to see this happen. They get to hear it, right? They're hearing the gospel. There's others in his family, perhaps, and in his court with the queen. There's the queen herself. There's his country. There's Africa. Like, the gospel's going there through this man. We can think about Philip, right? As he then took the gospel message to Azotus, to Caesarea, up and down the coast. Like, the gospel's going these places. In Acts, on the whole, the gospel has blossomed as it's been planted in Jerusalem in the first seven chapters. But now you see that really the seeds of the gospel being carried away into neighboring areas where it will take root and grow as well while it's there. There are countless people hearing Christ preached and being drawn to him by the Spirit because of what we see in this chapter. The ripples cannot be measured. And so again, I want you to think about your own coming to faith in Jesus. What rocks were thrown into the pond that created ripples that eventually reached you? What were those things? Some of them you're aware of, right? You think of this person or that person or this family member, or this heritage. You think of these things, of how God reached you, the rocks that he threw into the pond and the ripples that reached you. But truth be told, there are ripples you have no idea about, right? There, as I told with the kids, there's a chain that reaches back generations, and we could say reaches back to the story of Acts. We don't know all those links in the chain, but we know that God has brought the gospel to us. But I want you to think about it from the other side as well. What ripples are happening from rocks that you throw into the pond? As you throw rocks in the pond, as you speak of Jesus to those around you, as you pray for those who are around you who do not know him, as you pray for them, as you speak with them, as you look to the scriptures with them, what are the ripples that are happening from those rocks? Sometimes you'll get to see some of those ripples. Sometimes you'll get to see something. A lot of times you have no idea and you will not know. But we're called to just keep throwing the rocks, to keep doing what God has called us to do and trust that he's using that. So maybe you think of a coworker that you might ask if they'd be willing to read the Bible with. Hey, would you even consider reading the Bible and just seeing what's there? And then you open up the book of John and you read and you talk. Maybe there's a friend of yours that you want to ask, man, hey, like, what do you think about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? And then you listen and you talk. Maybe there's a neighbor that you want to invite to come to church with you where they'll hear about Jesus. Maybe there's that family member that you want to talk to, kind of throw that rock in the pond, trusting God's Spirit at work within you. Through our work with Crew in our previous work, we got to go overseas a couple times. The second time that I was in this country, one of the guys we were with was all about sharing the gospel with this guy. We'll call him Dan for now, but was all about sharing the gospel with Dan. And the rest of us just thought this was foolish. because Dan was an ardent Muslim, and he was trying to evangelize us. You know, it wasn't like, man, this dude's soft. Like he's receptive. No, he was combative. But our friend just kept keeping on. He kept loving this guy, being his friend, and talking with him about Jesus. The third time, which was a couple years later, that I went back there, I got to meet with Dan. And in between the second time and the third time, God had brought Dan to know him. He was a brother. He was a believer. He looked to Jesus and he said, if it wasn't for this other guy who was with us, I would have never trusted in Jesus. I would have never followed him and known about him if it wasn't for him. Now, that second trip when we were there, we just thought like, man, you are foolishly casting rocks in the pond. Like there's no ripples coming from this. What are you doing? We didn't know what God was doing. But years later, we began to see, oh, like this is a little bit of what God is doing. Since that time, Dan has gone to a neighboring country that's a little bit more difficult for Americans to get into. He's gone there on a mission trip. He's active in his church there. Like we didn't know what God would do, but my friend was faithful in just saying, I'm just going to talk with him about Jesus. We're going to look at the scriptures together and I'm going to love him and I'm going to trust that God will do whatever God's going to do, but I'm going to do what I've been called to. So God is expanding the gospel through his people like you, like me, like us. That's how he's expanding his kingdom. He's guiding us by his spirit and he's asking us to talk with people about Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we thank you, God, that you are our God and you have made us your people. Father, would you use us as a light in this community? Would you help us to talk about you? That sometimes is fearful or hard to do, or we just don't know what to do. So God, would you help us and equip us by your spirit for your work? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.